And this morning we're reading Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bizta, Harbona, Bigta, Abacta, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shetar, Admata, Tarshish, Meres, Marcina, and Mamukan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the commands of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Mamukan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the people of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands, and say King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Mamukan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household.
Father, we thank you that we know the Lord Jesus, that we've committed our lives to him, many of us, and therefore we know that we're secure for this life and for eternity. So, Father, we pray that you would grant us faith today as we come to your word, to trust you, that we may glorify you in this way. So minister your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you like a good story? My wife managed to read 5 novels on holiday in a fortnight. Some people love to lose themselves in fiction, don't they? I might point out that while Becca read 5 novels, I was reading the history of Calvinistic Methodism. I mean, that's obviously much more interesting, isn't it? Much more interesting. Who wants to read fiction? I like reading church history. Well, the story of Esther is gripping. And of course, it's not fiction. It's history. Truth is much more fascinating than fiction. The main theme of the book of Esther is God's sovereignty, God's providence. That means God working out his purpose for his people. The story is that the Jews are under threat of destruction from an evil character called Haman, the Persian prime minister or equivalent. So every time you hear the word Haman, you should really boo. When this story is read to Jewish children during the Feast of Purim, they're all given rattles so that they can drown out his name. However, Haman's evil plot is foiled by the beautiful Queen Esther and her cunning cousin Mordecai. This results in great deliverance for the Jews. And as I mentioned, the establishment of the Feast of Purim to commemorate God's rescue. Now I've got 2 headings, they're on your sheets. Queen Vashti's downfall, chapter 1. Queen Esther's rise to the throne, chapter 2. Firstly then, Queen Vashti's downfall. At verse 1. This is what happened during the reign of Xerxes, otherwise known as Ahasuerus. Glad I've said that. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India, that's modern day Pakistan, to Kush, modern day Ethiopia. So the story is set sometime in 486 to 465 BC. Verse 2, at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Susa was in western Persia. Persia had become the dominant superpower. Susa is now called Shush. Great place to live. Sounds very peaceful and quiet, doesn't it? Shush is in modern Iran. And Susa, or Shush, was one of Persia's 4 capital cities. Verse 3 tells us it was the 3rd year of Xerxes' reign, and that he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media. Media had been incorporated into Persia. The princes and the nobles were present. This was probably because Xerxes was planning his invasion of Greece, which took place in 480 BC. for a full 180 days, verse 4. He displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. Can you picture the scene? Like the finest party you've ever been to, multiplied 100 times over. Verse 5, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. Must have been amazing. Like a city-wide street party, but everyone crammed into the king's garden. We went round a monarch's garden in August. We went to Sandringham. In fact, we stayed in Sandringham in a tent in the campsite on the royal estate. A royal campsite. It's very nice too, but this royal garden in verse 6 had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Can you begin to picture the opulence of the Persian court? Wine was served, verse 7. In goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. This is a pretty good party. The wine just keeps on flowing. At the same time, verse 9, Queen Vashti is also giving a banquet for the women. I don't know, but I think they were probably being much more sensible. King Xerxes, in verse 10, is drunk. And he commands the 7 eunuchs who served him to bring in Queen Vashti, verse 11, to show her off. He wants everyone to see his trophy wife. And we're told she was lovely to look at. But, verse 12, there's a problem. Queen Vashti won't go through with it. She won't be shown off to a group of drunk men. I think we should respect her for this. But this was a very dangerous thing to do, because Xerxes was an absolute monarch who had to be obeyed absolutely. Well, verse 13, the king consults his advisors, his wise men, his astrologers. Verse 15, according to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? One of them, Memucan, verse 16, says, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but against all the nobles and the peoples. Verse 17, the other women will follow their example and disobey their husbands. Verse 8, there will be no end of disrespect and discord. Vashti could have become a cause celebre and an inspiration to the women to throw off the rule of their husbands. I toyed with the idea of making a joke at this point, but I thought better of it. Basically, the men don't come out of this story very well. They're oppressive towards their wives. The biblical model is of male headship, but of husbands being willing to die for their wives. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, verse 19, we get one of those famous laws of the Medes and the Persians. the ones which can't be changed? A law is decreed that Vashti must never again enter the king's presence. And she's deposed as queen. Verse 20, this is intended to make all the women in the empire respect their husbands. And the king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. The edict is proclaimed in every corner of the realm, along with the pronouncement that every man should be ruler over his own household. Well, there's Queen Vashti's downfall. But then secondly, we see Queen Esther's rise to the throne. This is in chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, Queen Vashti needs to be replaced. The king needs a trophy wife. Verse 3, the king appoints commissioners in every province to find women for his harem. Obviously, a eunuch would look after them. And obviously, they're offered the latest beauty products. No doubt it was because they were worth it. Isn't that right? And then, one of this collection of beauties, out of this collection, the king was to choose a wife. Now, verse 5 is a turning point. We're introduced to a Jew called Mordecai. He was descended from those who were carried into exile under Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. Verse 7, Mordecai has a cousin named Hadassah, whom he'd brought up as his own daughter. Her Persian name was Esther. Here is the heroine of our story, and she was a stunner. Verse 8, she gets selected for the king's harem. Frankly, a very mixed blessing. These were very, very privileged, very posh sex slaves. But Esther is destined for more than the harem. She immediately pleases the eunuch, Haggai, and wins his favor, verse 9. Immediately he provides her with beauty treatments, special food, 7 maids, and she gets the best room in the harem. Importantly, verse 10, Esther had not revealed that she was Jewish. The Bible says we should be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. There are many circumstances in life when we need to be wise about what we say and what we don't say. Every day, verse 11, Mordecai managed to get news of Esther. Verse 12, now before each girl went in to see the king, she had 12 months of beauty treatments. Anything she wanted was given to her. And then, verse 14, the girl would get a night with the king. This was a trial run. And if the king liked her, she would be summoned for another night. If not, she just lived in the harem, and she might never get another night with the king. Verse 15, it's Esther's turn. We're told that she didn't ask for any special beauty treatments, only what the eunuch suggested. But lo and behold, Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her, not least the king. Verse 17, she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. And Esther is made queen. And so they have another banquet to celebrate Queen Esther. They get a bank holiday, just like when Will and Kate got hitched. and the king gives out gifts to prove what a generous man he is. So, Queen Vashti's downfall, Queen Esther's rise to the throne. Now, why does all this matter? Verse 19, Mordecai is by the king's gate, waiting for news of Esther. Esther has kept her nationality a secret. She's obedient to her cousin Mordecai, remember, who effectively is her adoptive father. Verse 21, there's a conspiracy to kill the king. Two of the king's officers plot to assassinate Xerxes. And Mordecai finds out. And he tells Queen Esther, who of course informs the king, and gives the credit to Mordecai. The two traitors, verse 23, are hanged. And this means Esther is in the king's good books, and the Jewish Mordecai is in the king's good books. This is going to matter when in chapter 3, the evil Haman plots to destroy the Jewish nation. Well, how does all this apply to us? Romans 8:28. It's on your sheets. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In all things, in all circumstances. These were not good circumstances. The Jews shouldn't have been in Persia in the first place. They should have been in Israel. They should never have turned away from God. They should never have come under his wrath. They should never have been defeated by the Babylonians. Mordecai shouldn't have been in Susa. Esther shouldn't have been in Susa. The enslavement of women in order to provide a king with a harem was wrong. It shouldn't have happened. Esther should have had the chance to marry a good, God-fearing Jewish man who would have loved her in a relationship of equality. These weren't good circumstances. No woman should have to perform sexually to win the right for a second visit. Above all, the Jews shouldn't have been under threat from the evil Haman, whom we meet in chapter 3. These were not good circumstances, but in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Your circumstances may not be good. In fact, they may be bad. But in your circumstances, God works for your good if you love him. This is so hard to remember, isn't it? Oh God, why has this happened now? What are you playing at, God? How could you, God? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. This verse is talking about our ultimate good. What is our ultimate good? That's the question. Our ultimate good is that we should be like Jesus. That's why God allows us to suffer. He's training our characters. He's making us like Jesus. That's why he's allowed you to be bereaved. That's why he's allowed you to be unemployed. That's why life is so hard at the moment. God is training our characters. He's making us like Jesus. Next verse on your sheets. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter 1:7. Trials come. Evil dictators rule. Young women are abused. Tyrants commit genocide. But through it all, God is on the throne. And in his people, through their suffering, he produces a faith of greater worth than gold, which is genuine and which results in glory going to Jesus when Jesus returns. Glory goes to Jesus because his people have become like him. Remember Corrie ten Boom? She was sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp for hiding Jews from the Nazis. Her sister Betsy died at Ravensbrück. Before she died, she told Corrie, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Corrie was released on New Year's Eve 1944. She later learned that her release was due to a clerical error. The women prisoners of her age in the camp were killed the week following her release. She famously said, "God does not have problems, only plans." Corrie ten Boom's faith was proved genuine. And glory went to Jesus because she became like him. What glory will go to Jesus on the day he returns because his character will have been reproduced in a multitude of suffering saints. Yes, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Do you love him? Have you submitted your life to him? Have you realized that he is your only hope? He's the only one who's died to pay for all your sin. He's the only one who can make you right with God. And so you love him. You're trusting him. You belong to him. The rescue of the Jews from genocide through Queen Esther's intervention reminds us of a much greater rescue that Jesus effects. When he dies, he rescues us from sin and death and hell. And because of this rescue, we love him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." John 14:15. That's the test of our love for him. We want to please him. We want to obey him. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're vulnerable to temptation and that we can't manage to obey him all the time. He loves us. He wants to help us. He gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live for Jesus. And there's always forgiveness when we repent, when we say sorry, because Jesus has taken our punishment. Don't let things fester. Repent regularly. Keep on saying sorry for your sins, committing yourself to loving Jesus. And over time, you will become like him. You will show you love him by your obedience. I've told you before about Becca's grandmother, Eve Wilmot. She obviously wasn't perfect. She was a sinner. But when I met her, she was in her 70s. And I thought to myself, is it possible for anyone to be more godly? She was like Jesus. She'd lived for him. She'd loved him, obeyed him. And by the time she was an old lady, she was like Jesus. That's how I want to be when I'm old. Romans 8:28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Whatever your circumstances, keep loving God. He will work for your good. He will make you like Jesus. Because the verse continues, you've been called according to his purpose. Esther was called by God for a purpose, to save the Jewish nation. You and I have been called for a purpose, that we might lead others to Christ. That's why we're here. Esther was to save Jews from Persians. We are called to save sinners from hell by loving them, by being genuine friends to them, by praying for them, by talking to them about Jesus. We serve a great God. He was absolutely sovereign, absolutely in control of the great Persian Empire. He's in control of the events of history. He's in control of your life. He's in control of my life. So will you trust him? Will you trust him in your circumstances? It's not easy. We all struggle with this. We need to pray for one another and support one another. But the bottom line is, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. The story of Esther proves it. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that in all things, all circumstances, even bad circumstances, you work for our ultimate good, to make us like Jesus. And so help us to love you and to trust you and to serve you. because we've been called according to your purpose. Father, thank you for the story of Esther. Thank you that you called her to save the Jewish people from genocide. And thank you that you've called us to this wonderful purpose of leading people to Christ. So, Lord, help us in this, we pray, for your honor and glory. Amen.